Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As Marty said, and it's probably quite obvious, we are back from Claire's senior trip, acting as responsible chaperones, Malia and I and some other parents. Again, thanks to James and Roy for filling in Sunday and Wednesday. If you take your copy of God's Word, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago, but I kind of wrestled with, you know, sometimes an event happens in the world that I feel must be addressed from the pulpit, and we get home still a little sleepy-eyed and wake up Saturday morning and see a major event happening in the world, and sometimes a major event will shift the total focus of the sermon. I don't feel, did not feel that prompting by the Spirit. However, I would just encourage everyone based on what's going on in the Middle East this morning, and I just heard from a couple of people that I think we lost three service members. Hopefully that's not correct, but I heard it from a couple of different people that I know and trust pretty well here in the congregation. So I would just ask that we pray for the civilians. There's always civilians that get in the midst of any kind of conflict anywhere, and that we would pray for our servicemen and women that are deployed overseas and following out orders that have been given to them. Anytime something happens in that part of the world, it puts our radar up, especially as believers. And does this tie into, you know, scripture? How does this tie into end times and all that? And I'll reserve comment and judgment on that for the moment, because this thing is only, about 36 hours into it. I do hear a lot of talk about the Abraham Accords, and I do believe there is some connection between that and some end times things for certain. Brings my mind to Ezekiel 38, but we're not preaching on Ezekiel 38 this morning. We do find ourselves back in 2 Peter, as I've already referenced, chapter 2, as I've also already referenced. And as you can see, I did not change the verses there, but we're going to be in verses 3 through 10, potentially. But we won't cover all that need to be covered in those verses. I told Stephanie that this is part one of a couple, at least, because this judgment of false teachers and false prophets is a theme that will continue for a bit here in 2 Peter chapter 2. You know, we spent 2 weeks covering the first three verses, and even then we didn't totally cover all of verse 3, which we'll pick back up in today. You'll remember, I hope, that the Apostle Peter's focus in chapter 2, as I've already mentioned, is to speak of and warn of false teachers, reminding the recipients, the first recipients, that there had always been false prophets and teachers, and we've seen that in the Old Testament, these false prophets would arise. And in the first century church, this is the infancy of the church. The church is only a couple of decades old at this point. And even then, they were continually encountering false teachers. And one of the primary things they were hearing was they were mocking the return of Jesus, that he wasn't really coming back. And Peter's dealt with that in both these letters, that he is coming back. Because he didn't come back immediately, this was part of the argument. He talks about them being not just Paul, not just Peter, but all the New Testament authors really talk about false teachers and how they would creep into the midst of the church. As we've said before, it's easy to recognize those who are clearly saying things against Christ and his church, but those that sneak in and just subtly start sowing these false doctrines and heresies within the church are the ones that they're really talking about. And also telling them and all the church until the Lord returns that we would continue to be infiltrated by false teachers and false prophets. Actually, that they would increase as we nearer to the day when King Jesus comes back. So as we pick back up in our text this morning, we'll begin in the middle of verse 3 when the transition begins to speak of the judgment that is reserved for these false teachers. And that it's imminent, that it's coming. Before we get to that, though, it's important to reemphasize how serious God is about his word and his church. How serious he is about truth, and that his word is truth, and that Jesus is the word made flesh. He is truth incarnate. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Later on in Jesus' first incarnation and his ministry, John 14:5-6, he says this about himself and where he's going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he is the truth made flesh. He is God. He is all in all. The truth of God's word, the extent of his love to his church are the two things that I've been rolling around in my head as I'm thinking about this text that we were coming to today, are both objects of eminent value to God. Let me say that again. The truth of God's word and the love of his church are of eminent, incomprehensible, immeasurable value to God. Therefore, when we read comments and texts such as the jealousy of God, and we wrestle with that sometimes, but it's because our jealousy is rooted in selfishness. God's jealousy is rooted in his glory, so there is no sin in his jealousy, and he is extremely jealous for his church and for the truth. He loves you that much. He loves the church that much. Not only is his word truth, but also it is sufficient. It's inerrant, so there's no error in God's word, and it's sufficient for dealing with everything. It's sufficient for disclosing general truth and general revelation, and very specifically to salvific truth and reality. Although it may seem at times like everything's out of control, right? We often will pray, God, this craziness is going on, the chaos is in. God is still on his throne. He is sovereign. And he is dealing with these false teachers and prophets as they are storing up wrath for themselves. For wrath is reserved for them. And they're just storing it up. I know you and I have both seen false teaching or false teachers or churches that all these people are just following. You're like, why are they following? Why doesn't God deal with him? I mean, I know in the book of Acts, they're being studied and Ananias and Sapphira. God, why don't you just do that to them? Just strike them down. But God says something even worse is happening to them, really. They are storing up wrath for themselves. They are filling that cup up. In the following text, the Apostle Peter begins to expand on the fact that God will deal with them. And he will do so in a devastating manner, in which we see that his glory will be displayed and his love for his church and his love for truth will be displayed. So with all that said, let's turn to the text, 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. We stopped there 2 weeks ago. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and deliver them to chains of darkness being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who go after the flesh in its corrupt lust and despise authority. Let's pray. Father, when we read a text such as this, oftentimes we have mixed emotions. Lord, should we glory and revel in the destruction of these unrighteous ones, these ungodly ones? I don't think that we necessarily glory in that, but we glory in you serving justice as it's been prepared. Lord, let us trust, fall at your throne, in understanding that you preserve and you protect your own, that those who hurt or harm you and slander your church will be dealt with. They'll be dealt with in accordance with your justice. God, for us, let us pray that perhaps those we know that are in the midst of this, that they repent, that they would believe the gospel. And perhaps those that are being swayed by false teachers and false doctrines, destructive heresies, Lord, that you would call them out from that, that they may follow the one true God in perfection and truth. God, I pray that you would add blessing to the time we have here this morning as we study this word, as we expound upon what you have given to us already. Lord, we ask that all that we do and all that we say be done so in a way that brings you honor and glory. And I would ask your blessings as you promised upon your people. Lord God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I noticed that my slides are already out of whack, and I know later on there's another one that's out of whack, so I'll blame it on the cruise and coming back. Not the cruise over here, but the C-R-U-I-S-E. As we return to our study on false teachers, let's not forget the satanic influences in the world. Satan has been given a level of authority and ability to bring about harm and to spread lies in this world, and as do those who are influenced by him. He is a liar and the father of lies. And I can't help but think about, you know, we kept hearing yesterday, I guess, about the death of the Ayatollah Khomeini, who came to power in 79. And he was an emissary of Satan. He was an evil man, very evil man. And then if you back all the way up to the 8th century, when the prophet Muhammad come on the scene, and he was a false prophet and has been leading people astray for all these years. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Amen. And he's been deceiving the nations since creation. John 8:44, Jesus' words. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And a primary goal of his is to do what? To deceive, right? All the way back to the garden, to deceive and to question what God has said, God's word. That's been the attack. I think I said that a couple of weeks ago. From the beginning, that's been the attack. Brought me to an interesting verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As you look at that text, it could be misconstrued to think, well, it's Satan's fault that people are lost and dying and can't see the truth. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying those that are unbelieving and they don't see the truth already, Satan further blinds them. It's hard for us to comprehend that, because if you're blind, you're blind, right? But he's saying the gospel is veiled from those who are perishing, the unbelievers. And it says the God of this age, Satan, blinds them even more by leading them into deeper darkness. He further blinds the blind. Back to the judgment of these. Most of us know and see that these false teachers, as I've already referenced, typically aren't immediately judged and dealt with, right? They're usually not. They're usually allowed to run rampant for a while and cause a lot of destruction. However, the scripture tells us here and elsewhere that their eternal judgment is sure, that it is coming. And they're just storing up wrath. That may be even more fearful when you think about it, that they are storing up wrath for themselves. This sentence of their destruction was decreed and promised from long ago. In the history of creation that I've already referenced, we first read of this promised decree of judgment in the Garden of Eden, right after the fall and the ensuing curse, Genesis 3:13 and 15. Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, more than any every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head." That's a death blow. "And you shall bruise him on the heel." Through the prophet Jeremiah, we read this, Jeremiah 14:14-15. "Then Yahweh said to me," to Jeremiah the prophet, "the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a vision of lies, divination, futility, and the deception of their own hearts. Therefore, thus says Yahweh the Lord, concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land. By that sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end." They're prophesying it's not going to happen, and God says, "That's exactly how I'm going to take them out." I've read that verse many times before, those verses, but I don't know that it's always accompanied with verse 16 who comes right after it. The very next verse gives additional warning to those who follow and listen to these false prophets. Look at this sobering verse, verse 16. "The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them. Neither them, not their wives, not their son, nor their daughters, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own evil on them." Knowingly, willingly, following false teaching and false doctrine brings a terrifying end. Now, this phrase used by Peter, that their judgment is not idle, simply strengthens the reality that divine judgment is coming. And it also reminds us of the sentence against lying teachers. They're actually building the case against themselves. As I said, storing up wrath, they're building the case against themselves. Jude 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." Long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. "Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Romans 2:5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are," what? "Storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." To emphasize this point, Peter adds that their destruction is not asleep. It is imminent, watching, waiting, being stored up. Now, as the apostle continues, verse 4, he lays out that there is precedent. There are examples to reference, to look to in regards to this pending judgment. "For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness being kept for judgment." Now, he's going to give three examples from here through verse 8. Precedents that the original recipients will be very familiar with. So he doesn't go into great detail. He doesn't remind them of these three events because they would have been quite familiarized with them. These three examples we did study. If you were here when we went through Genesis on Wednesday nights a couple of years ago, we went through all these accounts and opened them up and expounded on them quite a bit. Not every one of you was here with us then. Not everyone was able to make it on Wednesday nights then or be there for all this. We'll briefly revisit them in this text, but you're probably quite familiar with these three events that Peter references anyway. Notice the short phrase, though. I need to make a point here of "for if." Now, often when we use a phrase like this, it's kind of conditional, or it's a phrase of uncertainty. Well, if this happens, when you read it in Scripture, it's almost always best to consider it as since. Since God did this, or since God didn't do that. But we use it that way too. We just don't use it as often like that. Since God did or didn't do something, it has the idea of certainty, as it does right here. God did not spare these angels who sinned. He chained them in the pit or the abyss, depending on your translation, or hell, keeping them in holding for judgment. It's almost like they're in a holding cell for the judgment that's yet to come. Because of this, Peter is making the inference that God will also judge these false teachers who pervert his truth and pervert the natural order. He's saying, if he didn't let them get away with it, what makes you think he's going to let anybody get away with it? How and why angels revolted is a complex theological discussion that we're not going to get into today. We know Lucifer, Satan, rebelled and took a third of the angels with him. We now call those folks demons. Folks isn't the right word. Those creatures, demons. Revelation 12 speaks of war in heaven and then being cast down, the dragon's tail sweeping the others with him. We read a scripture of seeing him falling like a shooting star to the earth. Verse 4 isn't speaking of that event specifically here, though. It's a reference to a specific group who did a specific thing. It'll connect to the next verse in verse 5 in the flood event. We know that currently there are demons loose in the world, right? So not all these demons are locked up, but this specific group is. When the Lord returns, there's another binding of demons to come, inclusive of Satan himself, that will occur. Most likely, and I agree in my theological viewpoint, that this is in connection to the millennial kingdom, when they'll be bound for 1,000 years. But they'll be released at the end of that for a short time. Isaiah and Revelation both make reference to that yet future event. Isaiah 24, 21 through 23. So it will be in that day that Yahweh the Lord will punish the host of heights on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They'll be gathered together like prisoners in the pit and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. And the moon will be humiliated and the sun ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Then Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. After that, the final judgment comes. Back to our text at hand, though, is a reference to demons currently chained. What we're talking about is a future event, right? When he chains them all. This is a specific group. Those that have been cast into the pit or cast into hell, some translations say. It's a phrase. That's a phrase. We use, you know, four words there. It's a single word in the Greek. And it is a verb only used here in all the Bible. And that word is tartarosis, derived from the noun Tartarus or Tartarus. In Greek mythology, that describes a place lower than Hades or hell, where the worst of the worst are kept and chained and bound. Not only sent to this place, but chained or bound there in total darkness, the scripture tells us. Cast from your mind, if it's there, from some kind of old cartoon or from some old movie or something, that these demons are running around in hell having a good time. They are chained and bound in darkness. Guilty prisoners in holding until final judgment comes. Now, we still haven't solved who these spirits are yet, though, have we? I've danced around it a little bit, but we haven't really solved who they are. I've already referenced this flows into verse 5 and the reference to the flood. Peter doesn't expound on it here because, like I said, they would have understood it better than maybe we do. But Jude does. Jude expounds on it a little bit. Jude 6 and 7. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life. Not only are they bound and held until the eventual eternal, but they're as an example. Not keeping their own domain, abandoning their proper place or abode, indulging in this gross immorality and sin. This is a reference to the events in Genesis 6, where certain fallen angels apparently possessed mortal men and had relations with women. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, often a reference to angels, saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So this is a connection to these demons taking corporal form or inhabited in male form and having relations with women and creating this hybrid race. They violated, here's the problem, they violated the boundaries that God had set for them. The boundaries that God has set for them. Jude compares this gross sexual immorality to the sin homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah. He compares them as going after strange flesh. Now, anything when he says going after strange flesh really means something outside the bounds or the boundaries of God's established order in relationships, which is what? One man and one woman. Anything outside of that is going outside the boundaries in which God set forth in the very beginning. You may also remember that Peter referenced these same bound demons in his first letter. I know it's been a while since we were in 1 Peter, but he referenced them in 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter 3, 18 and 20. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting. When? In the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So here's the connection, all these connection points, okay, of who these are that he's talking about in 2 Peter. What time is it? Okay. It's made me think about something. A couple of somethings, but one main something. Many of you are familiar, or maybe not familiar, with a somewhat obscure text. If you're an end times enthusiast, you may know of this reference to these four angels that are bound in the Euphrates River that God's going to release at some point to kill all these people. So I did a little research and said, do people think it's these? Or most agree that it's not the same group of angels. Those four that are bound in the Euphrates River are part of end times prophecy, but it's not related to these. I'm not going to go any further down that rabbit trail. I looked at it enough to think, no, I don't think it's the same ones either. Because it tells us they're bound in a very specific place here, and the angels that God's going to release in Revelation are bound in a very specific place there, in the Euphrates River. Didn't mean to confuse anybody or sidetrack anybody. It was just on my mind, so I thought, oh, well, I'll throw it out there. It's not them. Peter doesn't give a detailed explanation here, is that it appears these original recipients would have been familiar with that event, right? They would have understood what Genesis 6, what happened. But he references it to connect. Why even bring it up at all then? Well, I think he's connecting the severity of that judgment is equatable to the judgment for false teachers and false teaching. And not just that, but that's how serious he takes those who distort his truth, i.e., false teachers and false prophets. Have I ever used IE as I was preaching before? I don't think I have. It's not even in my notes either. He is serious. God is serious and jealous for truth and for his church. So his truth is under attack with false teachers. But think about this, guys. his love for his own, he does not want to see them influenced and led astray too. Both those are highlighted in how serious he takes this. Those angels who left their proper abode, they opposed his truth just as the false teachers do. The second example he uses is connected to the previous one, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Again, an event we're very familiar with, I think most of us are. Most of the world has at least heard of this event. Even all these different cultures and societies and people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, if they go back far enough in their history, even if it's their oral history and tradition, there is a flood event that you find in almost every single one of these civilizations across the world. Sometimes cave drawings and all this stuff point back to the flood being real. So real that they found marine fossils at the top of Mount Everest. In the highest peaks in the world, they found marine fossils. Well, how else do they get there? Well, you might have some crazy scientist who tries to deny the creation account and say, well, that's because they were all at the bottom of a primordial sea at one time and blah, blah, blah. That's not what happened. God tells us what happened and he did it. Amen. Not only did God judge them and reserve final judgment for them, he also brought a swift judgment upon the whole world except for just a few, 8 individuals that he preserved. The ancient world refers to the people living at the time of the flood. We should be acquainted with that account, but as a reminder, let's take a glance at Genesis 6 for just a moment, verses 5 through 7. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Guess what? He says that again after the flood. Yahweh regretted that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. Now, we're not going to get into the anthropopathisms going on there about regret and that kind of thing. We discussed that on Wednesday night some years ago, and you can go back and look it up online if you want to, where I explain that a little bit more. God did preserve Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's 3 sons and their wives. 8 people survived the flood. So if you think about that for a minute, we all have multiple common ancestors. One is Noah. Everybody in this room, everybody that will ever listen to this message I'm preaching right now, can draw their lineage back to Noah through one of his 3 sons. Again, another reason why I hate when people use the phrase race. There's only one race, and that's the human race. Amen. Different ethnicities, but one race. Genesis 6, 11 and 13. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Then he instructed to build an ark. God provided a way to protect and preserve his people. 8 people out of millions that had already filled the earth. And I know we have this picture in our mind, and I'm not going to go too far down this rabbit trail of the ark and all the animals and everybody smiling and happy and everything going great and all that good stuff. Let me tell you, it was a violent event that happened, and I'm sure they were fearful. And there would have been, not to get too graphic, screams and people trying to get on board that ark when the flood water started coming and rising. But God shut the door, and there was no door handle on the outside for them to get in. God is serious. Again, Peter didn't go into great details. They would have understood it just as we understood what happened there and why it happened and how it happened. God brought the flood. The word there is not the word you might think it is in Greek. Kataklysmos, from which we get the word cataclysm. Again, go back and listen to the Wednesday night series when we went through this if you want to. But it wasn't just rain that happened. It talks about the springs from below the ground exploding up, volcanoes and shifting rock and earthquakes and cataclysmic events happening on the earth that that changed the whole landscape of the world. So violent and turbulent would the waters have been that that's how a lot of the ancient fish that died because of the extra heated water. And anybody ever, if you've never been to Yellowstone, I haven't, but I know what a geyser looks like. And that extreme heat, it can incinerate, or not incinerate you, I guess, but like melt the flesh from your bones when it goes up into the air. It's so hot, so superheated. That was going on too. They would have understood the connection and the severity. And God, and Peter again here, is using that to connect the severity and the seriousness of God and dealing with false teachers. This is an example of severity. And he goes on, verses 6 through 8. Y'all were thinking, how are we going to get through all these? Well, four verses at a time up there right now. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, parenthetical statement, verse 8, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous and soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That's three verses. I said four. Anybody else catch my bad math there? If you didn't, I just gave it to you. Bad math. The next example Peter uses is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Another historical event, verifiable, actually an event mentioned 20 times in Scripture. It happened. Displaying God's righteous judgment and wrath. And they'd be quite familiar with that event, just as we are. Not only does Peter remind us of the total destruction of these two cities, prominent cities in the plain southeast of the Dead Sea, but also it tells us here that they are an example for anyone living ungodly lives. They're an example. Only Lot and his two daughters were saved from that destruction. His wife was on the way out, but she did what God told her not to do, turn around and look. Genesis 19 gives us a snapshot of that destruction, and I don't think I put it up here. No, I did not. I went back to Genesis 6 again for whatever reason. Trust me, it happened. And as Abraham arose the next morning, God had told him what was going on, right? And we had that discussion between Abraham and God where he's like, well, what if there's, 50 people there that are righteous? And all the way down to 10, and God's like, I'll spare it, but it's God. He's like, there's nothing. Hey, let Abraham kind of have his discussion, and he was going to destroy it, okay? There weren't 10 righteous people there anyway. Abraham, the next morning, Genesis 19, 27 through 28. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before Yahweh the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw and beheld the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. That's all that was left the next day. The smoke boiling up from that area that God had destroyed with hellfire and brimstone. Reduced to ashes, the text tells us. And the apostle reminds us. A judgment so severe, a destruction so complete, that the remains of these cities still haven't been verifiably found. There are places you can go online and look that they think this is where it was or that's where it was. And there's actually one place that I saw pretty recently, actually on a YouTube video, where they found sulfur balls around this area, and they think maybe that's, and it's in the right general area. It quite possibly could be, but God so destroyed it that there's no evidence of the actual cities having been there. Something happened there involving sulfur and superheated conditions, though. Jude also references this event. Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example. Again, Jude says they're an example also. Undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That hellfire and brimstone was a picture of the fire, the lake of fire. As I've already said, more than 20 times in Scripture, the destruction of these cities are referenced as an example to those who lead ungodly lives. This Holocaust, I made no bones about even using that word. It was a Holocaust. is a sobering warning against the unrighteous, rebellious generations ever since. A warning against those who twist the truth, those who are self-seeking, self-indulgent, self-serving, which all false teachers are all those things. In the midst of judgment, destruction, there's also a parallel theme in these accounts. Especially when you get to the flood, when you get to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a parallel theme here that I want to make sure we grasp a hold of. God preserved Noah and his family. He didn't delay his destruction. He brought it. But he preserved those that were his. Be it a small, minuscule percent of a percent of people on the earth, he preserved them and protected them. God preserved Lot and his daughters. This isn't a promise that God... Don't hear me wrong. This is not a promise that God will preserve the family of everyone that knows and loves him. Your children, your grandchildren, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your nieces, they're not prevented from this punishment just because you're a God-fearing person. Don't get that impression. Scripture is quite clear that we aren't saved by our own works, nor is anyone else saved by our works. We're only saved by the work of Christ on that cross individually and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit within the individual. We're to share the gospel. We're to preach the gospel. We're to beg those we love to come to Christ and trust that God's in control. That's not always easy, but that's what we're called to do, because you can't drag anybody to heaven with you. But you sure can share the gospel and preach like you could. Do you hear me? You can preach the gospel like you could, knowing that you can't. But you're to preach it. You're to teach it. You're to raise them up. However, we do see that he does protect and preserve those who are truly his, even when he brings about judgment on the ungodly. There's another verse that came to my mind when I was next door that I wanted to read to y'all. So it's not on the board, of course, because it just came while I was there. Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about signs of his coming and end times and all this yet future events, makes this statement that really is influential in where I view how I think of the tribulation period and the rapture events and all those kind of things. Not just because of this verse, but this has an impact. Matthew 24, 22. In the midst of it, let me read 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. That's what's coming, guys, okay? Verse 22. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Who are the elect? Those are God's people. Now, this also makes me, listen, I know not everybody was there, and I keep referencing back to when we talked through Genesis, but Lot is a quite complicated person by all accounts, isn't he? If you go back and you know about Lot's life, we didn't go through all the details of Lot's life, but Abraham gave Lot a choice, basically. Their flocks had grown so much that they couldn't all stay in the same place together, and Abraham's like, you choose, Lot. Lot looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah, who were debauched cities at the time already. He knew that and chose to go there. He chose to move to Sodom and Gomorrah, knowing of the corruption there. Yet the parenthetical statement we read in verse 8 right there, along with how he sought to protect the angels who came to him to warn him of the destruction, shows you there was a righteousness in him that God had worked on him, right? You see these glimpses of it. He wanted to protect these visitors that came to him that he didn't know were angels at the time, but they show us that work of God within him. However, at the same time, he was offering up his daughters to this mob. He's a complicated guy, or he was a complicated guy. And he would lay with them after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed too, by the way. Mm-hmm. He was under alcoholic influence, but he still would lay with his daughters. And yet verse 8 tells us he was troubled in his spirit that, with everything around him. Now, I know what you're thinking, because it's what I'm thinking. Why didn't he leave? Before he ever got to this stage, why did he leave if he was tormented in his soul? If it bothered him to see what was going on, this sexual perversion that was all around him and all the things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, why didn't he just leave? It says day after day it bothered him, but he stayed there. There's a lesson in that for us, I think. There are things that bother us, but day after day we stay right there. Why do we do that? We're still battling the flesh, for one. Verse 9 and 10, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who go after the flesh in its corrupt lusts and despise authority, daring self-will, they do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious ones. Now, we don't have time to expound on those, nor do I think there's a great need to. We've kind of expounded on those two verses as we went through this whole text. However, we'll probably pick back up there in verse 10 next Sunday, Lord willing. As we've seen, the destruction of false teachers is secure. Long ago marked out, long ago they were set out for destruction. The Apostle Peter has given us three Old Testament examples of the surety of God's wrath and judgment upon the ungodly and the wicked. Precedence to point us to how serious he takes it and how severe his judgment is. And guys, what we've read there is nothing compared to the eternal flames of hell. As severe as what we've read, that the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, these angels chained up in this abyss, the flood was an event that happened, and then man started replenishing the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but Lot escaped. There's no escape the eternal hell that awaits those ungodly, unrepentant, unregenerate, lost in this world. There's a lot to learn from Lot, too. I've already expanded on that, so I'm not going to keep going. It did make me think of something as we were on this cruise last week. I told Malia and Claire this when we had lunch, the last day we had lunch on the ship. I looked up a second ago. I thought that the captain on the ship told us there was 3,000-something people on the ship. That's a lot of people. It's the second largest cruise ship in the world, I think. It was when it was built. I looked next door before I come over here this morning to see how many people are on the ship. Because I thought I heard 3,000, but I wanted to make sure that's what I heard. Google didn't tell me what I heard, but it did tell me this. That was supposed to be fun, but... That ship can hold almost 6,000 people if it's double occupancy in every room. That ship has a crew of 2,500 people. 9,000 people could be on that ship at any given time. It felt like it, too, a couple of times to us. But something was troubled in my spirit a couple of times during the week. First of all, I don't like massive crowds of people, so I knew that was troubling me a little bit. I just don't like it. You go to the buffet, and it's like an ocean of people come flying. I mean, it was like a cataclysm, it seemed like. But I had a shirt on that said, Christ is King, a couple of days, and a couple of people would say something to me. Usually it was the older folks, probably half a dozen at the most. And I wasn't looking for people to comment on my shirt. I just had it on. We got to thinking that last day, you know, told Malia and Claire, I asked them, I think, has anything bothered you or troubled you or you've been thinking about with all these people on this ship? And after I said it, they both said, yeah, I thought about that too. But I was like, if this ship were to go down right now, the vast majority of people on this ship are going to hell. That's a pretty safe assumption to make. I didn't go take a poll, but according to scripture and according to what I saw going on, it would lead me to come to that conclusion. And knowing that I would be preaching in the text that referenced the flood, it kind of even, you know, clicked in my head even more this week. God is serious about the truth, and God is serious about his love for you if you are his. He will protect you. He will preserve you. He will bring you through whatever comes. That doesn't mean you won't have bruises and scratches. perhaps bite marks and cuts and all that, but he will protect, preserve, and keep his people. He always has. He always has, and he always will. But don't go following after some Pied Piper preacher that's spinning something that makes you feel good all the time, because that's not scripture. Amen. But I'll tell you what makes you should feel what should make you feel really good and very confident in the Lord is that he will protect and preserve his own. Amen. In the midst of his judgment. He won't stop his judgment. He will protect and preserve you. Praise him. Share that message to those who you know and that you love. Because the time is drawing near. We're closer today than we were yesterday. We're closer today than when you woke up Saturday morning and saw the news of what was going on in the Middle East. We're closer today than we were yesterday. Father, thank you for the time you've given us this day. Lord, let us take your word serious. I think I'm blessed to be in this group of individuals who I feel confident take you at your word and take your word seriously. I know I'm preaching to those who primarily, or I know, love you. They love your truth too, Lord. It's so encouraging to me to know that in this little small congregation, in this little corner of this small rural county, in this rural state, in this massive country, that you've placed us here together as like-minded believers that love you and love your truth and just want to know you better and know you more. God, continue to cultivate that desire within our hearts. Continue to conform us closer and closer to the image of our Lord and our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, let us optimistically await his return while simultaneously warning those around us. Lord, I would join with the Apostle John in saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.